In our lives, we tend to do things through the lens of risk and reward. We weigh up what we want to do in life. We weigh up the potential risks that that endeavor includes. And we sort of counterbalance that against the rewards that that option may offer. And so when we set out on any particular endeavor, we look for ways that we might be able to limit the risks but still reap the rewards. Because of this, we tend to spend our life looking for safeguards for ourselves, things that will protect us against the risks that we are going to take. When we're booking accommodation for a holiday, we spend some time reading the reviews online because we don't want to get disappointed. We don't want to turn up to something that is apparently 4.5 stars, but is more like, 2 stars at best. When we're shopping online, we do a lot of research just so that we can be sure that we're not going to get scammed by whatever company is trying to sell us something. When we give some sort of extreme sport a crack, we make sure we wear safety equipment. When we get a new car, we insure it. When we buy a new house, we do a building and pest inspection. Much of our life is lived in search of these safeguards against any potential calamity that might come our way. Our life is lived in search of saviors, things that can assure us whenever we find ourselves on unknown or uncertain ground. In the story of God's people, the single greatest thought of uncertainty that existed was the idea of God's righteous anger against human sin. This meant that if you wanted to approach God in worship, it was actually a kind of perilous journey that you were walking. The people knew that Yahweh was the one true God, and that they knew his plan for his people was incredibly amazing. And so they longed to have his blessing on their lives. They longed to enjoy being in his presence. But they'd also seen his ferocious judgment against wickedness. They had seen the price his enemies had paid. And they knew in their own hearts that time and time again they had broken God's laws. And so they knew that they deserved God's judgment rather than his love and his presence. This was uncertain, unknown ground for the people of God. Every time they approached the tabernacle or the temple in worship, there would have been a lingering thought: what if God doesn't accept me? What if my life of law breaking over the last however long excludes me from being in God's presence? What if he is offended and angry with me? A gap existed between the people and their God. And walking across that gap to try and enter his presence, to worship him, was a perilous journey indeed. And so to bridge this gap, the people needed safeguards. They needed saviors. And to bridge this gap, God provided priests. The priests were members of the house of Levi, chosen by God to mediate between man and God. By God's invitation, these priests would consecrate themselves, offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and enter the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was made known on earth. And they would enter that room to make atonement for the people's sin, to ensure that they could come into his presence and worship him without fear that things could go towards judgment and wrath. So while every situation of uncertainty in our lives has its searching for saviors who can assure us of a safe path, when it came to the people of the Old Testament, the priests filled that role. They were the ones who looked, the people looked towards in order to navigate their way to God's blessing when they really deserved his judgment. So think now of our bunch of Jewish Christians living in the first century. This group of Christians we've been following through the book of Hebrews. Here they are living under the constant threat of persecution because of their faith in Jesus. And yet at the same time, they're feeling this constant tug of their Jewish friends to come back to Judaism. Time and time again, we've seen that this has been on the hearts of the people. This has been plaguing the minds of the people. Following Jesus is getting you persecuted. The Jews aren't getting persecuted. Come back to Judaism, be free of the persecution. You know, give up on that Jesus guy who's only getting you into trouble. Come back to the happy and harmonious ground of the Jewish faith. We'll throw into this melting pot now the pressure that the reality of embracing of life of faith in Jesus, becoming a Christian, means that these people had stepped outside of the priestly system of Judaism. They had turned their backs on the sacrifices offered at the temple in Jerusalem on their behalf. And so all their Jewish friends had to do was remind them that they no longer were covered by the sacrifices at the temple, that they had stepped outside of that place of certainty, that they were walking on shaky ground once again, that the offering and the atonement that the priests were making on their behalf was not actually being received by them. And so all their Jewish friends had to do was remind them of this reality, and all those second nature feelings of uncertainty would come creeping back in. What, do you think you're beyond sin now? Do you think you don't need the sacrifice of the priest? Do you think you can stand before God without the priests? God made this way, the way of the priests, for us to enjoy his blessings. Would you turn your back on him? The Jewish Christians were easy targets for this deep sense of uncertainty and fear. Well, the preacher knows this. He knows that this is what the people are facing. And he knows that they're facing this pressure, and he's not content to leave them languishing in uncertainty and fear. So in this passage we are looking at today, he calls his people to see that there is a spectacular hope in Jesus. Now the reality is, we might think, Jews, first century, Jewish priestly system, so far disconnected from where I'm at today. What on earth has this passage got to say to me? Well, the reality is, I think so many people in this world fear the uncertainty of God's judgment against sin. So many people feel that. They might not have those words to put on it, but they feel it. So many people will not come to church because they feel as though their lifestyle will be called into question. They feel as though something about their past, something they are ashamed of, something they feel guilty about, will be brought to the fore, and it will plague them once again. So many people have said to me, oh, you work in a church. Man, if I ever walked into a church, the place would fall down on top of me. As if to say, I couldn't walk into God's house. He would judge me on the spot if I dared to do that. So many people today feel unworthy to even come to church, let alone think about embracing the God of the universe. There is a deep sense of uncertainty that exists amongst humanity about how they might approach the God of the Bible. And the reality is, we compensate. We look for saviors in our own lives. We look for things other than Jesus in order to try and bridge the gap for us, to make God more palatable to us, to make our worship of him something that we feel comfortable doing rather than feeling that disconnect, feeling that gap, that chasm that exists. And so this message is as much for us today and as much for the people of the community of Rosalie today as it was for the Jewish Christians back in the first century. And the preacher presents Jesus to them, not only as being a source of certainty, but he declares that Jesus is infinitely greater than any other source of certainty, infinitely greater than the old priestly system. In fact, he says that he is the greatest fulfillment of that system. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear by continuing to cling to Jesus. If you have embraced Jesus, the Son of God, you have nothing to fear, nothing to be uncertain about, no need to doubt where you stand with God, because in Jesus you have a great high priest. You have the greatest of high priests. Your Jewish friends are trying to convince you to come back to a sense of security that the old priestly system created. But in Jesus, you have the greatest of high priests, a high priest who has not just passed into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth, but you have a high priest, it says here in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens into the heavenly dwelling place of God, into the very presence of God himself. Our high priest in Jesus has transcended a far greater gap than any priest in Jerusalem ever did. And in verse 16, the preacher concludes that because our great high priest has entered the heavenly dwelling place of God on our behalf, that rather than having uncertainty, rather than having doubt, rather than having fear, we should have confidence. Confidence to draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your need for grace, your need for certainty, your need for surety in salvation will not be found in the empty system of priests and sacrifices in Jerusalem. Your need for grace will be found at the throne of grace, the throne of grace of God in heaven. And only the great high priest Jesus can take you there. He is the only one who has passed in through the heavens into the heavenly dwelling place of God. Last week, Adele came to Brisbane, hosted her big shows there at the Gabba. Imagine you are like number one Adele fan, but for whatever reason, you weren't able to get a ticket. You tried really hard, but they sold out too quick, or your internet connection just happened to die at that moment. You missed out. And so on the night of the concert, you make a forlorn, hopeful journey to the Gabba to try and scalp a ticket at the last minute. Try and find someone who's selling something at the gate, and you walked round and round the Gabba all afternoon and into the evening, hoping to get in, just even if you're in the very back row and you can have a glimpse of your favourite singer. Well, when all hope is lost, when all the scalpers have disappeared and you've missed out on a ticket, imagine if Adele's manager comes up to you, sees you standing there and just says, "Come with me. Come with me." And you follow him. You follow him into the stadium. You follow him down onto the ground, going past security checkpoint after security checkpoint, where at every single one, the manager just looks at the security guard and goes, "With me, it's okay." And you go all the way right past the VIP section in the front row, down under the stage, into the dressing room. And there you find Adele's dressing room door, a couple of massive big security guards standing there. Manager just says, "With me." And you go into the dressing room and you get to sit down and have a latte with Adele before she goes on to sing. Imagine that. Imagine having that kind of access to your favorite singer and access all areas pass. The preacher is saying that Jesus, by virtue of who he is and what he has done, has an all access pass to God. And if you're with this Jesus, you have an all access, all areas access pass to the throne of grace. Jesus has passed through the heavens and approached the throne of grace, and all who are united to him by faith score this very same access. As Jesus passes through the heavens, he says, "They're with me. They're my people. They are with me." And you get access confidently to stroll into that dressing room, sit down with God at his throne of grace, and enjoy his presence forever. To a group of people stricken with fear, doubt, and uncertainty, the preacher is preaching a message of pure grace and relief. Jesus is your great high priest, and through his priestly ministry, he's opened the throne room of grace and made a way for you to just walk in. In many ways, this is the crescendo of his whole sermon. And we will spend the next couple of chapters drawing out this theme of Jesus' high priestly ministry to cement certainty into the hearts and minds of his people. But as we finish today, we're going to hear the preacher unpack just three things that qualify Jesus to be the greatest of high priests and the surest of hopes for the people in the first century, but also for us today. Three reasons why Jesus is greater than all the priests who came before him. Jesus' journey in life ended through the heavens in the glorious throne room of God's grace, sitting at the right hand of the Father in all authority and power. That's what we heard in the first week of this series. But his journey was not always so lofty. In fact, a significant portion of Jesus' journey involved anything but loftiness. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The preacher here is alluding to the reality that Jesus' journey on earth was marked not with grandeur, but with grief. This high priest was not locked away in temple ministry, different from his people, distant from his people, indifferent to their trials. Jesus, the great high priest, embraced the same life as his people. He, in fact, embraced the very worst of what his people had to endure. He lived a life amongst the unclean. He lived a life amongst the broken. He lived a life amongst the sinful. He lived a life amongst hurting people. And yet, far from disqualifying Jesus from priestly ministry, this journey of suffering actually endears Jesus to his people. It means that he can sympathize with everything that we are going through. So many people think of God as being distant, a distant God who delights in our weakness, that somehow he's sitting up in there in heaven, lording his power over us, exposing our weakness for his enjoyment, that somehow he takes pleasure in watching us squirm with guilt and fear. But this high priestly vision of Jesus tells us that this couldn't be further from the truth. God does not delight in exposing our weaknesses. He delights in embracing our weaknesses. Speaking of the Jewish high priest, the preacher says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is important, appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In other words, the Jewish high priests sought to identify with their people as well, sought to identify with their struggles. In fact, they had to identify with their people. They were obligated to identify with their people because they themselves were beset with sin. They were just as broken as the people that they were trying to serve. And so they were obligated to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could make atonement for the sin of the people. But the preacher emphasizes here this is an obligation, something they had to do in order to fulfill their role. It was not something they necessarily wanted to do. It was just something that happened by the fact that they themselves were sinners. He is broken and weak, just like the rest of his people. He has sins like they have their sins. This means he must make atonement for his own sin before he makes it for theirs. But the great high priest Jesus identifies with his people not out of obligation, but out of choice. Our great high priest was found without sin. He could sit distant from us. He could stay so far away from us. He could have absolutely nothing to do with us because he is infinitely above us and beyond us. And yet, even though he wasn't obligated to embrace our weakness, he chose to. How much more meaningful is Jesus' identification with our suffering if he willingly embraced it for us? Not because he was due to him, but because he chose to. The first reason Jesus is a greater high priest is because he willingly embraced our weakness, willingly embraced our suffering, willingly embraced our temptation, willingly embraced the weight of our sin in order that he might sympathize with our situation. The first reason Jesus is a greater high priest is because he tells a better story about God. He tells the story of a God who longs to bridge the gap by coming and walking amongst his people, identifying with them, embracing their weakness rather than just carelessly exposing it. Jesus is a greater high priest because he embraced our weakness. At Emily's grade 6 graduation last year, they got every child to come up on stage. And as the child was coming up to receive their certificate for finishing primary school, they read something out about the student, which generally included something that they wanted to be when they grew up. And from this list of students and what they wanted to be, I could tell there was absolutely no inhibitions in the coming generation. None whatsoever. They wanted to be nuclear physicists, they wanted to be research scientists who cured cancer, they wanted to be doctors and lawyers, actors and sports stars, they wanted to win Brownlow medals. There was absolutely nothing that was beyond these students. In their minds, in the optimism of their young lives, anything was open to them. This was not the case in the Jewish world. You could not decide what you wanted to be. You had very little choice over that. Largely, it was decided for you. You generally just did what your dad did. You generally just did what your mum did. That's what you did. So you couldn't just aspire to be a high priest. In the grade 6 graduation of first century Judaism, no one was saying, "Oh, I'd like to be the high priest." No one was saying that because you just couldn't. It was not a career choice that was open to everyone. Even to be a regular priest, you had to be a male Levite, born in the tribe of Levi. And to serve as high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, in the line of Aaron, the first high priest. And you had to be chosen from among the people, set apart by God for that purpose. It was a very narrow path that you had to walk if you wanted to become the high priest. In many cases, you had to be the son of a sitting high priest. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, and we know that Jesus is born in the line of David, not Aaron, born in the tribe of Judah, not Levi, Jesus doesn't qualify. to be a high priest. This is a point that the Jewish friends of these first century Christians would have made no doubt. How can you claim that Jesus is your great high priest when he doesn't even qualify to be a regular priest? You can't just choose to be a priest yourself. That's something that has to be appointed, and you have to be the right kind of guy to begin with. And Jesus is not that kind of guy. He's a David guy. He's a Judah guy. He's not an Aaron guy or a Levi guy. That's who Jesus is. But the preacher here from verses 4 to 6 of chapter 5 explains that we should not too quickly disqualify Jesus on that basis. Verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" The preacher claims that Jesus was appointed to the priestly role by God himself. That Jesus didn't come to try and aspire to be a high priest, that he didn't try and promote himself to be the high priest, that God himself appointed Jesus high priest. He cites verses here from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and as he does, he unpacks the glorious elevation of Jesus into the priesthood. In verse 5, Jesus didn't qualify because he was the son of a sitting high priest. He qualified because he was the son of God himself. Verse 6 and verse 10, Jesus didn't qualify because he was in the order of Aaron or in the order of Levi, but Jesus was of a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, the preacher is going to revisit this theme and this guy, Melchizedek, later into chapter 7. So we're going to look more closely at it then. But for now, what we need to realize is that Aaron is not the origin of the priesthood. There were priests before Aaron. There were even priests before Levi, priests like Melchizedek, who appear in the time of Abraham, before the people of God had been formed through the law and through the Levitical law and through the priesthood. What this means is that the priesthood is greater than any one tribe or any one line. The priesthood belongs to God, not genetics, not which tribe you were born in. In fact, the old line of Aaron model often brought more pain than good to the people of God. Simply because a man was a high priest in the flesh didn't mean he had the character to fulfill the task well. You only have to look at the corruption that surrounded the role of high priest in Jesus' day to realize that the dynasty of Aaron needed to be broken. And so in Jesus, God taps back into the ancient origins of the priesthood, to an order that existed before the law, before Aaron, and before Levi. Jesus' high priestly appointment is more than a simple succession of one priest to the next. It's more than the corruption that had dominated that role. The second reason that Jesus is a greater high priest is because he is appointed priest directly by God on the basis of his sonship, on the basis that he is God's son, on the basis that the priesthood belongs to God, evidence in a guy like Melchizedek. And Jesus belongs to that order of priests, the order who derive their authority, their priestly duties, not from succession, not from birth, not from genetics, but from God himself, free from the schemes, abuses, and corruptions of the old system. Jesus is a greater high priest because God made him priest. God himself appointed him there. Any Creedence Clearwater Revival fans here? Oh, Johnny Lush, I thought you would be. The Creedence song Fortunate Son was written as a protest against the injustice of how people were conscripted to fight in the Vietnam War. It seems as though people being conscripted had an out. If you were the son of a millionaire, you could pay your way out. If you were the son of a senator, you had enough power to get your way out. If you were the son of military hierarchy, you were protected by the authority of your father. Seems as though millionaires' sons, senators' sons, military sons were exempt from having to fight for their country. And so John Fogerty laments that he was not born with this privilege. It ain't me. It ain't me. I'm not no millionaire's son. It ain't me. It ain't me. I ain't no fortunate one. Sometimes we can think of Jesus through the lens of his status as the Son of God and perhaps, just maybe, view him as the ultimate fortunate son. If being the son of a millionaire carries privilege, surely being the Son of God carries more. We read here that Jesus received his priesthood because he was God's son, and it hints at this idea of privilege. And so maybe we find it hard to identify with Jesus because he seems so far beyond us, so much more privileged than us. Of course Jesus is the great high priest. He's God's son. God gets everything he wants. God's son gets everything he wants. But the story of Jesus' life should destroy this idea. The preacher unpacks what life was really like for Jesus. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. Despite his lofty status, despite his privileged birthright, Jesus was not given a silver spoon at birth. Jesus was given a bitter pill at birth. It says here that Jesus needed to pray with loud cries and tears. He didn't just go, "Hey, Dad, how about you fix me up?" He prayed with loud cries, with tears. In the garden, we're told that he sweat drops of blood. Such was his anguish in prayer. This is how our Jesus prayed to his Father. He was not gifted a privileged life because he was the Son of God. Far from it. He was gifted a difficult life, a life of suffering, a life of pain, a life that would teach him what it meant to be the great high priest, a life that would teach him what it meant to be the Son of God, that it was his reverence and his endurance of suffering that gained him an audience with his Father, not his privileged status. And if you think about the priesthood of Judaism, this is a stark contrast indeed. The priesthood had become something of a dynasty. Father would pass mantle onto son, making the role more and more disconnected from the average person. But Jesus was not this fortunate son. Jesus never once leant on his position to save him. He didn't just come and hang with the average person. He actually became an average person. This can freak us out a little bit because the text suggests that Jesus needed to be perfected. And we're kind of like, hang on a minute. Wasn't Jesus always perfect? Like, didn't he never sin? Isn't Jesus perfect because he's the Son of God? Well, morally, yes, Jesus was perfect. But that's not what the preacher has in mind here. It's not the ideal of moral perfection, as if Jesus needed to suffer in order to set himself free from sin. Jesus was clearly without sin. But the idea here is that Jesus needed to prove his moral perfection in every aspect of life, in every situation that is common to humanity, so that he might be perfectly fit to be our high priest. Jesus had to prove his perfection through suffering. Jesus had to be perfected through suffering, become our perfect high priest. Every trial, every temptation, every suffering was an opportunity for Jesus to prove himself to be our trustworthy Savior, to prove himself to us so that we might trust him all the more. The third reason that Jesus is a greater high priest is because he chose to be made perfect through suffering. He wasn't gifted an audience with God because he had a silver spoon in his mouth, because he was a child of privilege. He gained an audience with his Father, through which he appeals on our behalf, mind you. He gained that audience through the suffering and the trials and the temptations that he endured as being born an average human in a very average situation. Jesus is our great high priest because he gained an audience with his Father the hard way, the school of hard knocks, so to speak. Now you might be sitting here this morning and saying, okay, Jesus is a great high priest, but I'm not a Jew. I'm not really tempted to go back and find a Jewish priest somewhere in order to offer sacrifices on my behalf so that I might feel secure in my relationship with God. I don't know any Jews, let alone any Jewish priests. It's a long way to go to Jerusalem just to feel secure in my salvation. That might be true, but I want to suggest this morning that seeking out high priests is actually the default position of all of humanity. Just not Jewish high priests. Daily we face the temptation to think that Jesus is not enough to bridge the gap between us and God. We struggle with our sin. We feel guilty. We feel ashamed. We feel broken. And we think, how can I ever be close to God? With so much of a gap between him and me. So much guilt and shame in my life. And so instead of clinging to Jesus as high priest, we look to any number of things to try and take some steps out and bridge that gap. We look to religious works or spiritual disciplines, thinking that if we just pray a little bit more, that if we just hold back a little bit more from sin, if we just read our Bibles an extra chapter a day, if we just do a few more good deeds for the day, if we share the gospel with one more person each day, that there are all these things that we can do, even to the extremes of punishing ourselves, fasting, inflicting fasting on ourselves as a way of trying to purify ourselves and help bridge that gap between us and God. Maybe we chase after supernatural experiences, wanting to have some spectacular feeling that if I can just feel that God is real, then I'll know that the gap has been bridged. Then I'll know that I'm right with God. If I just experience it, if I see something amazing, if I feel goosebumps or whatever it is, we want an experience, a feeling, something supernatural to bridge that gap. And we even look to church leaders. And many churches call my role priest. And in many of those churches, this role of priest acts as a stopgap between God and man, as a mediator. That you go to the priest and you confess. And the priest speaks to God on your behalf and offers you salvation. You feel like if there's someone tangible there, if I can just go and chat with that person, if I can hang with them for a bit, you know, that they're a little bit closer to God than I am, so if I can hang with them, maybe they get me that little bit closer to God. Maybe their prayer for me is more important than me just praying to God myself. And there are so many ways as we walk through the uncertainty of our lives and feel the uncertainty that comes from our sin and our doubt and our fear, there are so many ways, so many other priests that we look to other than Jesus himself. And what the preacher would have us see this morning is you just can't get better than the great high priest Jesus. You can't get better than a great high priest who can identify with you and your weakness, who can sympathize with you, has been tempted in every way that you have, and yet been found without sin. And he willingly chose to do that. He wasn't obligated to do it. He chose out of the grace of his heart to identify with your weakness. You can't get better than a Jesus who was appointed priest directly by God himself. That he was established free from the schemes and abuses and corruptions of the old system of the priesthood. That he's a pure priest appointed by God himself. And you can't get better than a priest who abandoned the idea of his privileged birthright in order to be made perfect through suffering, that he might gain an audience with God the hard way through his reverence and his faithfulness in the midst of his suffering and fear. You cannot get better than this Jesus. As you walk the uncertainty of life, as you feel the weight of your sin, as you feel the distance that exists between you and God, as you feel that, don't try walk that gap yourself. Don't look to the left or the right to find something else to help you get across that line. Look to the one that came and bridged that gap for us. Look to the Jesus who embraced all of the suffering that gap entailed. And look to the one who has transcended into the heavens, into the holy of holy of holy of holies, the heavenly dwelling place of God, the throne of grace, and the one who reigns there forever as priest. Jesus is still the great high priest. It was not something he came and did once. It's something he did once for all. He reigns forever as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is there at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you and me. This priest is the one who can bridge the gap. This priest is the one who has made atonement for our sin. This priest is the one who has the access to God that we crave. And he offers you that access all areas pass if you hitch yourself to him by faith. So cling to Jesus and receive what you desperately long for. Confidence to approach God's throne of grace and assurance that you are his child and you will be with him for eternity. Look to Jesus and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, it astounds us that your son Jesus willingly embraced our weakness. That in order to sympathize with us, he had to lay down his glory. He had to leave it in heaven, traverse that gap down here to earth, condescend himself so much just to identify and sympathize with us. I want to thank you, Lord, that in spite of the fact that he was your son, that as much as it would have hurt you to watch, you saw fit to cause him to endure suffering and temptation and trial, that he might become our high priest by nature of his reverence, by nature of his trustworthiness, by nature of his endurance on our behalf, not because he was privileged to be your son. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust Jesus. And I plead, Lord, that we would be able to see this Jesus and cling to him, and that we would be free from the other priests that exist in this world that only need to brokenness and despair. and that we instead would have access to your throne of grace and find everything we need in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.